In the passage that we read in your hearing a moment ago, taken from the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, you remember the story how that Paul and Silas were in the city of Philippi. And they had come there to preach the gospel in that particular vicinity. Because of an event that had happened earlier in the day, because a woman fell in behind them and began to declare who they were and began to draw what they felt obviously was undue attention to themselves, the apostle turned and cast the evil spirits from her, and that just seemed to just blow up the whole community. There were some people, a group of men, who literally made their living by this woman's evil spirit. And of course, as soon as Paul had restored her to normality, they were in the breadline, so to speak. They had lost their easy living. And so they began to tell their friends and the people in the community concerning the condition that was existing now because of the presence of Paul and Silas. And wanted them to understand that they were really just uprooting the economical system that was right there in Philippi. So the next thing that happened, there was just a big tumult that evolved. And it seems like in the middle of the street, there was a big crowd began to gather, and Paul and Silas found themselves right in the middle of it until finally the authorities had to come out and take them out, perhaps even to save their own lives, and cast them into prison. They had come to do a good work. And they had begun this good work by helping a woman who was in need. And because they had helped her, they found themselves cast into prison. They were scourged. Their life was not pleasant. But at the midnight hour, they were praising God and thanking Him that He had counted them worthy to suffer for His cause. Sometime after midnight, there was a great earthquake that shook that jail cell. And the Bible says that it rocked that jailhouse so much that every door in the house was just sprung open. And the jailer, who, like so many jailers, I guess, had gone to sleep, he suddenly awoke to a start and looked down this corridor of cells, and every door in the house was wide open. He knew good and well that every prisoner that was left under his care had escaped in the night. Because he knew he was in so much trouble for being careless and for being asleep and for letting these prisoners go, he knew that he was going to pay for that crime with his life. And so rather than to give his superiors the opportunity to take his life and to go through all the agonizing questions that he would have to face up to, the Bible said he just took a sword and was about to take his own life. When a still voice in the night spoke out to him and said, "Sir, do thyself no harm, for we are all here." That was a strange sound, I think, to a jailer who was on the very brink of death, who was so distressed because of the current condition that he was in, he was about to take his life. But I think it was also surprising to him, maybe it wasn't, where this voice came from. Because the two fellows that were in that cell were probably the most strange prisoners he'd ever met. Because those fellows had got themselves in a lot of trouble. They had been beat with a scourge nearly to death. Every time they moved, you know, their back would just crack and ooze with blood. A scourge, you remember, when you think about a scourging, we usually think about a bull whip. And I can remember as a lad having a little experience with what we call bull whips. Sometimes we'd buy them if we could get the money together. But if we couldn't, we'd just get an old piece of cotton rope. And I used to like to tie a half of the shoestring on the end of mine and pop that. Tie that thing to a stick, and then, of course, you had to make that thing pop like Hopalong Cassidy could and all the great heroes of the Wild, Wild West where I grew up. Well, it was hard for me to get it out in front of me and make that snake pop. But I learned that I could do it right here beside me real good. Just raise it up quick and pull it down, and boy, it'd pop right up the top of your head. You hoped. Because sometimes it'd pop right on the top of your ear. Boy, it'd sting. I decided as just a lad trying to make an old cotton rope and a shoestring pop that I never wanted a whipping with a bull whip. But you see, the whipping that Paul and Silas took in the city of Philippi that day was not done with what we would think about as a bull whip. It was done with a scourge. And a scourge was an instrument of punishment that was usually made out of three or more pieces of leather, about 18 inches long. And each of those three straps of leather or more were secured to a very short and stocky stick, about 12 to 14 inches long. And generally, on the ends of those three strands of leather was tied either small pieces of stone or glass-like substance. So one lash from a scourge meant not one, but three pieces of leather going across the back. And meant not one, but three pieces of metal or stone or glass-like substance, whatever they had, that it bit into the flesh and literally tear it as it came out. When they scourged someone, oftentimes the back was just laid open. The ribs oftentimes were exposed. They literally took the meat off of the bones all along their back. The Romans scourged with 40 lashes. The Jews, because of this, you know, they were allowed to scourge someone and give them 40 lashes, but they weren't allowed to give them more than 40 lashes. And so for fear of miscounting, generally, a Jew would receive 40 lashes, say, one. Because you couldn't give him 41. And if you miscounted and accidentally gave him 41, he was in trouble. So to cover their bases, they usually gave him 39 lashes. Can you imagine what a back would be like after 39 lashes with that kind of instrument? After the back had been laid open and much of the meat had literally been pulled off the bone, there was always a lot of blood that was lost. And after a period of an hour or so, the blood begins to coagulate, you know, and a scab forms. You ever had a scab on a part of your body that had to bend? Every time you bent, it had bust open. Ever had one on your knuckle? Boy, that's where I hate to get a sore. Because every time you bend your knuckle, the thing pops open again. And it'll bleed, and it'll ooze, and it'll hurt. And you kind of remember to keep it stiff for a little while, and maybe you wrap that thing up with a Band-Aid, and it'll heal back over a little bit, scab over, until you forget again, and you'll bend it and bust it open. Every time Paul and Silas move, those scabs would bend, and bust, and ooze, and their whole bodies were wrapped with. While they were feeling that kind of pain, those two religious lunatics were down there in that jailhouse singing praises to God and thanking Him for what had happened. I can just imagine what that jailer thought of. Those guys have got to be loonies. They are absolutely bizarre. I mean, nobody can take a whipping like they took and sit down there and thank whatever God it is that they think they belong to for letting them take a whipping like that. Ain't nobody likes that kind of whipping. But they were. Way into the night, they were singing. Beaten nearly to death. Every muscle in their body ached. They were anemic from a loss of blood. And they were down there thanking God and singing praises to His name. And here this jailer is about to take his own life because everybody's turned loose. And it's one of them nuts down there. It's one of those guys that obviously, as they say, his elevator don't go all the way to the top, is the one that cries out in the night and says, "Sir, do thyself no harm, we're all here." I think immediately that jailer's opinion changes. He sees that there's something special about these guys. And what's special about him is that he's not a nut. He calls for a light, the Bible said. And he springs into the cell where Paul and Silas were. And he asked, as I said a moment ago, the world's greatest question in Acts 16, verse 30, when he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's exciting to me. Because there's been times in my life that I've met people and studied with people and talked with people about the Lord who told me initially that I was absolutely crazy. I've had people just look at me and laugh and say, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of. And I've had some of those same people who've laughed at me and who made fun of me later see the truth and be converted to Christianity. And it's a wonderful experience to see that change in people's lives. These people aren't crazy anymore. But that still voice in the night that cries out to him is the answer. It's the answer to his need. And he recognizes his need. He comes in and says, "Sir, I really don't understand who you are. I really don't understand what made you the way you are, but whatever it is, I want it." He recognized they had something very, very special. And that was a relationship with God that made them the special people that they were. And he said, "Sir, that's what I want. What must I do to be saved?" Tonight I want you to notice with me a biblical answer to that, the world's greatest question. We're going to notice several passages of Scripture tonight that will show us very clearly how that question must be answered from the eternal Word of God. In the book of Acts, the apostles, earlier in this particular book, in the second chapter, you remember that the apostles on the day of Pentecost were gathered in the city of Jerusalem. And the Bible said that the Spirit had fallen upon them as cloven tongues. It rested upon their head. And they began to speak. They began to speak like these Jews had never heard anyone speak before. So much so that they immediately concluded that they must be drunk. And they were reminded that it's but the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. These people weren't drunk. But they had something very, very special. The plan of God, the plan of the centuries, this mystery that God had hidden Himself, began to be unfolded on the day of Pentecost. And for the very first time, the gospel was going to be preached. And preached it was. While Peter was preaching to this audience of people, the Bible said that he had told them about this Christ. This Christ which they had crucified, that God had raised up to sit on His right hand. And having recognized the fact that they were guilty of crucifying the Son of God, having recognized that their relationship with the eternal God was not found in David, it was not found in Moses, nor was it found in the law of Moses. The Bible says in verse 37, "And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" There it is again. There's the world's greatest question, expressed by another group of people at another place and time. "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" "Men and brethren, what must we do?" they asked. The answer was given to these people in the 38th verse of Acts chapter 2. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." The answer to the world's greatest question is the greatest need in your life tonight. You have to understand it. You absolutely must. Your eternal destiny is at stake. And so step by step tonight, we want to examine what God's Word says that you and I must do in order to attain that salvation. We've maintained in this meeting that salvation is found in Jesus Christ. The very purpose that Jesus came to this world and lived and died and was raised again was to give us the hope of eternal life. In detail, I want you to see the steps of how that eternal life can be accomplished in this age. May I say in the beginning that I'm well aware of the fact that some of you in this audience may have heard other formulas. I know that if you watch TV or if you listen to the radio on Sundays, you hear a lot of different people delivering a lot of different messages. Your local newspaper may have an article in it like my local newspaper does back in Oklahoma. We have an article. It's entitled "From the Pastor's Pen." It's in there every week. And it'd surprise you what my friends and what neighboring preachers in the community in which I live sometimes write about salvation. Some of you have had conversations about salvation with other people. You may have discussed it with other preachers. You may have talked about it with your mom and your dad, your husband, your wife, your uncles, your aunts, your sisters, your brothers. There are a lot of people that may have given you some insight or have given you some answers to the world's greatest questions. But as I said in the introduction before the prayer tonight, I want you to understand, if you're visiting today, that it's not important what this preacher believes. quite candidly, it took a few years for me to come to that decision, I want you to know. I used to think it was real important what I believed, and I wanted everybody to know it. But I guess maybe that comes with growing up, and I hope I've done a little bit of that in my time with the Lord. Because I have come to the startling conclusion that what I think isn't really all that important. I don't want you to hear me tonight as a preacher. I want you to just hear me as we read together the Word of God. In fact, I beg of you to follow along in your Bibles. I want you to see with your own eyes in black and white what God requires of you in order that you might be saved from your sins. There is a formula. There is a plan of salvation that brings about that great salvation. That formula begins in the Great Commission that Jesus gives us in Mark the 16th chapter and in verse 16. Jesus has just told His disciples in verse 15 that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now the gospel is a significant fact as far as salvation is concerned. In fact, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Roman brethren in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now I want you to understand tonight that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not all of God's power. But at the same time, you have to understand that it is all of God's power to save. Because He said that's the case. God could have saved fallen man any way He chose to. But as Paul told the Corinthian brethren, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching that men might be saved. Paul told the Roman brethren in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that faith, this thing that we're talking about, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the gospel has to be preached, the gospel has to be heard, and then the gospel has to be believed. Now in the occasion that we just examined, in the book of Acts in chapter 2, in verse 37 and verse 38, you remember what happened there? On Pentecost Day, you remember that Peter was preaching the gospel? And those many Jews heard it on that occasion for the very first time? And the Bible says they were pricked in their hearts. Now, they could not have been pricked in their hearts unless the gospel had been preached and heard. They could have not been pricked in their hearts unless they believed what He said. You're not going to be pricked in your heart tonight unless you believe the things that are taught from the Word of God. You might do like some people choose to do sometime, walk out of the assembly saying, "I don't believe a word of that." That's why I want you to understand that the things that we're talking about tonight are in this book. And I want you to see them coming from those pages and not hear them coming from this now. I want you to understand that it's God's book that reveals what we must do to be saved. And if you walk out of this meeting house tonight lost, if you walk out saying, "I don't believe a word that preacher said," I want you to understand I'm not going to take that personal. Because you haven't rejected me tonight. You haven't rejected my words tonight. You've rejected the Lord. You've rejected the Lord's word. Because if we don't go by this book, we have nothing to go by. So the gospel is the power of God to salvation. We're to hear the gospel, and upon hearing that gospel, then the choice is ours. There is something about salvation that has to be understood, and that is it's conditional. You see, Jesus Christ died to save all men from their sins. But He will not superimpose salvation on you. The choice is yours. And I think He makes that very, very plain in this passage. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." You see the condition in that? Whenever Jesus Christ talked about salvation, He never messed around with words. He was a very eloquent man. He could speak with rose petals. He could speak so sweet you could smell the fragrance. But I want you to know that whenever He talked about salvation, when He talked about what we're talking about tonight, there were no rose petals.
There was no subterfuge. There was nothing flowering it up. He got real plain. You don't get any plainer than say you're either going to believe or be damned. Any child in the house can understand that. Jesus said, Mark 16:16, it's either believe or it's be damned. But you see, that choice is put in your lap tonight. I can't make that choice for you. The Lord can't make that choice for you. He died to give you the opportunity to make the choice. The people that invited you to this meeting, they can't make that choice for you. Your husband can't make it for you. Your wife can't make it for you. Your mommy and daddy can't make it for you. You, as an individual, are going to have to make the decision yourself about the Lord. You're going to believe in Him? Are you going to be damned? That may sound harsh to you, but I want you to see it in the book. I'm not trying to hurt nobody's feelings, but I do want to be understood. I want you to understand God's will in your life. You're going to have to believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or you're going to be eternally lost. And you cannot believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God outside the gospel. That's where God chose to reveal His Son. And it's through the preaching of that gospel that we know about Jesus and have the opportunity to be saved. Someone says, well, preacher, boy, you're barking right up my tree today because that's what I believe. I believe that in order to be saved from our sins, we have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have to receive Jesus in faith. And when you do that, you're going to be saved. I guess that probably is the most oftentimes stated plan of salvation by any denominational church in the world today. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're going to be saved. Where does that come from? By and large, their favorite scripture to quote is John chapter 3, verse 16, which is oftentimes referred to as the golden text of the Bible. I want you to look at that verse, John chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that what the Bible says? That's what everybody tells us the Bible says. Believe, and you'll be saved. God gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believed in Him would not perish. Now look at it again. I want you to see that the Bible does not have this word in it in John chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus did say that those who believe in Him would not perish. Jesus said that those who believe in Him should not perish. There's a big difference there, isn't there? I'm a father of three children. And those of you who are fathers and mothers know that children sometimes don't do what they should. They know what they should do. But what they do is sometimes different, isn't it? Jesus doesn't say, if you believe, then you would be saved. He said that if you believe, then you should be saved. You shouldn't be lost. Why? Because faith is going to move us to obey His will. You see, faith in the Bible, this believing, trusting faith is an obedient faith. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, that's the great chapter on faith, every time you find one of the great people talking about it being spoken of as by faith, their faith is always doing some action that they perform. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It wasn't by faith alone, but it was by faith that Abel offered. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. You see, it was by faith that Moses did something. By faith, Abraham offered unto God Isaac his son. You see, it was by faith that Abraham did something. You can't separate faith and obedience and be pleasing in the sight of God. We're going to talk about that later on in the week. We're going to spend one night talking about faith. But people tell us today, well, faith is the only thing that's necessary to save us from our sins. That we usually refer to as the faith-only doctrine. And I've heard my brethren stand in pulpits in different places and say, friends, the faith-only doctrine is not in the Bible. And that's not true. Because the faith-only doctrine is in the Bible. It's mentioned one time. And the only time that faith only is mentioned is found in James chapter 2, verse 24. I want you to go there with me, please. James chapter 2 and verse 24. James is talking in this great book about faith. And he has a lot to say about it. And we're going to be drawing our text later on this week from this very passage. But look with me down to James chapter 2, verse 24, when he said, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." The only time in the New Testament text that you're ever going to find the words faith only together. The only time you're going to find the basis of our religious friends' doctrine relative to salvation is mentioned in James chapter 2, verse 24, and it is preceded by this tricky, difficult to understand three-lettered word called N-O-T. I cannot believe why people have so much trouble understanding that. When I tell my boy, "You will not go," he don't stand at me and say, "Dad, I don't understand what you mean." He doesn't say, "That mean I can go ahead and pack?" He doesn't say, "When do I leave?" He knows that when Dad says, "Boy, you will not go," he ain't going. It ain't going to happen. That means no. Not is not a hard word to understand. And the only time that faith only is mentioned in the Bible is in James 2:24. And God, by His inspiration, told James, "You tell them that they're saved not by faith only." I cannot imagine why people have trouble with that. I'm not going to take the time to do it tonight. I don't want to embarrass any little mamas and daddies. But if we could get some of these little children up here and I could sit down here on this podium and ask them, I don't think that any of these little children have a hard time understanding that. They know what James chapter 2, verse 24 says. They know what not means. We are saved not by faith only. If we were, well, we got some problems. Look up with me while you're out there in James 2. Look up to verse 19. James says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well." What's he talking about? He's talking about people to believe. James says that's real good. "Thou doest well." But look at the rest of verse 19. "The devils also believe and tremble." You see what he's saying right there? He's saying that if faith only will save us from our sins, if faith only will get us to heaven, the devils are going to be charter members of the glory city. You believe the devils are going to go to heaven? You believe the devils are going to go to heaven? I want to tell you something, friend. If faith only will get them there, they're going to be there. If there ever was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the devil is. Read the first 11 verses of Matthew, the 4th chapter, when he and Jesus Christ had their confrontation on the Mount of Temptation. The time that Satan tempted Jesus on three times. He knows who the Lord is. If there's ever a believer that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the devil is. And the devils that are down there with him, they know who he is too. James says they believe so much they tremble. They got more faith than a lot of folks I know. And if faith alone will save them, it'll save them. But you don't believe the devil's going to go to heaven, do you?
either.
The reason they're not going to go is because it's going to take more than faith to get them there. You see, the difference between the devil and you is that you're willing to be obedient to God's word, and the devil's not.
That's why you can be saved and he won't be.
So it's going to take more than faith
to get us to this point of salvation. What else is necessary then?
You remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the Apostle Peter told those people when they were pricked in their hearts and they had heard the gospel and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered that in verse 38 when he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That's Acts chapter 2, verse 38. What must we do? They were pricked in their hearts. They were already believing the gospel that he had preached. And so because these people believed what they had heard, Peter told them, you need to repent. Now in Acts the 16th chapter, in the case of the Philippian jailer, he was a man who had never heard the gospel before. The gospel had never been preached in Philippi. So when he came in and asked men and brethren, what shall we do? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thou and thine house. The faith-only people like to say, well, right there, you got it. You got it again, because the Philippian jailer was told, you got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going to be saved. I studied with some denominational people several years ago when I was in college. They had sicked their preacher on them, on me, and I'd studied with him a few times, and they were taking some pot shots in the dormitory, and they never liked to get out of Acts 16, verse 30. I used to think that's the only verse in the Bible they knew anything about, because it's the only one that ever quoted it. Every time we talk about baptism, or every time we talk about repentance, or every time we talk about anything, they'd say, oh, but Don, what about Acts 16, verse 30? I would say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Now, you believe the Bible? Yeah, I believe the Bible. Then you got to take what it says. It says, if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. That's what it says. They beat me with that thing like it's a bloody stick. And finally, you know, I'm a slow learner. Finally, I opened the book up. I looked at Acts 16:30 again, and you know what it said? It said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And thine house. Read all of it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in thine house. I sit there for a minute and I looked at this little girl that had been studying with me, and I said, I happen to know her brother wasn't a Christian, even in her mind, you know. And I said, do you believe you're saved? And she said, yes. I said, you believe you're a Christian? She said, yes. I said, do you believe your brother's saved? She said, I'm afraid he isn't. I said, do you believe your brother's a Christian? She said, I'm afraid he isn't. I said, how come? This verse says, if this man would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his whole house could be saved. So if that's your proof text, why doesn't your faith in Jesus Christ say you save your brother who's living in sin? She said, oh no, it doesn't work that way. Everybody's got to believe for themselves. I said, then Acts 16 verse 30 ain't going to do you no good, because the verse said if that man would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he would be saved and his house also. So it was his faith that opened the door of salvation to his whole household. So it wasn't this man's faith that saved him alone. But it was his faith that made it possible for he and his household to be saved. And as you read on through the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll find that these men, Paul and Silas, went to the man's house, preached the gospel to them. They obeyed the gospel and were saved from their sins. But they would have never had the opportunity to preach the gospel, God's power to save, had this man not believed that they were sent from God. So again, you see, faith only won't save. So this step of repentance was necessary. Jesus said it this way in Luke the 13th chapter and in verse 3. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent and be baptized. He tells us, but I tell you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. I told you a while ago that when Jesus talked about salvation, he never mixed it with words. He didn't polarity it up. We've mentioned that in Mark 16, verse 16, he said, you'll either believe or be damned. Now in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, he says, you'll either repent or you'll perish.
You see the condition that's involved there? He didn't make the choice for you. The choice is yours. You're going to decide tonight to turn or burn. You're going to repent or you're going to perish. And that's not the opinion of this preacher. That's Bible. That's Luke 13:3. That's Luke 13:5. That's Acts 2:38. You're going to repent it, or are you going to perish in your sins?
When these people had heard that word, as was the case of the Ethiopian eunuch that we studied on Lord's Day morning, in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, the Bible said that they came to a certain body of water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water plucked in me from being baptized. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he made a good confession when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, why did the Ethiopian eunuch do that in Acts chapter 8? He did that because it was commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 32, Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him shall I also confess before my Father in heaven. Verse 33 says, but whosoever therefore shall deny me before men, him shall I also deny before my Father in heaven. You see the conditions involved? Jesus essentially says this, I'll make a deal with you. You confess me down here, I'll confess you up there. You don't confess me down here, I won't confess you up there. That's conditional. And salvation always is. The condition is that salvation is possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but it's conditional upon your obedience to it. So confession is something that is required. I like the way Paul told it to the Romans in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. When he said that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, this confession of one's faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is an oral statement. Let me just give you an aside right here for what it's worth. The people that I've baptized in water for remission of their sins, I've just made it a habit of mine. I never have and never intend to baptize someone for the remission of their sins who has not confessed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with their mouth. I mean by that, I have never, and neither do I intend to accept the nod of the head as one's confession of their faith. I do not ask this penitent believer, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to which they automatically will say yes. They confess with their mouth their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a very clear example of that in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts that we alluded to a moment ago. The Ethiopian eunuch said it. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus said in Matthew 10, you're going to confess me before men, or I won't confess you before my Father in heaven. Peter says that we're to confess with our mouth. And that's the only way I know to do that. And so it's just been a habit of mine over the years, and it's not hard to do, brethren. For those of you who offer invitations to which people might respond, it's not a bit hard to arrange the way you handle that particular situation so that they will have no other choice but to make the good confession that the Ethiopian eunuch made when he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's confessing Christ with our mouth. Peter did in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew when he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, what rock? The rock of the confession that he just made. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus said that that confession of faith was such a bedrock that he would build a church on that bedrock of his faith so powerful that the gates of hell itself. And it's only fitting that all of those who walk through the door of Jesus Christ into His eternal kingdom have walked in with confession of their faith in Jesus Christ upon their lips. It's upon that that the church is built. But to this point, salvation is not ours, is it?
This brings us unto, but not into. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I want you to very quickly look at the difference in these two prepositions, unto and into. Now, if we were standing out here in the parking lot, and I told you, go into the house, or as we Okies say back home, we don't talk real precise, you know. Well, you Southerners don't either. We just say, go to the house. But going unto the house and going into the house are two different things, aren't they? If you went unto the house, you go to it. You're standing right up next to it. But if I tell you to go into the house, you're standing on the inside of it, aren't you? You say, preacher, that don't make a whole lot of difference. Well, why don't you try that when it rains? Makes a lot of difference. There's a big difference between being in a house and unto a house. And this step of conversion that we're talking about, this step of confession, Paul says brings us unto salvation. But I want to show you how to get into that salvation. You remember a moment ago we were talking about Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. That's Mark 16, verse 16. You remember Acts chapter 2, verse 38 that we talked about a moment ago when we were talking about repentance. Peter said on Pentecost Day when he preached the gospel, those people were pricked in their hearts that they had heard it. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You see, these people who wanted to be saved from their sins, salvation was not accomplished until this entire plan of redemption was obeyed. We believe that Jesus Christ is Son of God. Upon our faith, we decide to change our life and repent of our sins. We willingly confess Christ with our mouth, and then we're baptized in water, Peter said, for the remission of our sins. You see, baptism is not an outward show of an inward feeling, as some people want us to think it is. It's not to attain church membership. I had a friend one time who was a denominational preacher. We discussed baptism up one side and down the other. We never could get to an agreement on it. I told him baptism is for the remission of sins. He said, no, no, it's not. Well, one day I went to the church where he preached, the building, and his office was back over here beside the podium. So I came in the back door of the building, walked down the aisle, and had a big sign over here that said office, so I knew where Bobby was. And while I was walking down the aisle, I looked up there, and they had a blackboard, and it was partially covered with one of those big, nice curtains. And I've seen hundreds of them. I knew what was behind that curtain. But I wanted to make sure, so I walked up here and looked at the curtain and kind of raised up the board, and sure enough, they had one of these things back there behind me. I marked myself in Bobby's office, and I said, come here. Got it down here. I said, what is that thing over there? He said, what are you talking about? I said, you know what I'm talking about. What is that thing right there? He said, you mean that curtain? I said, no, I mean that curtain. He said, you mean that blackboard? I said, no, I don't mean that blackboard. I said, what's behind the curtain in the blackboard, Bobby? He said, you know what that is. I said, yeah, I know what it is. I said, well, I'm wondering, why you got one? I'm the one that believes you got to have one of them things. You say that you don't. He said, well, you know good and well we baptize. I said, why? If it ain't necessary, why do you get wet and get the other fellow wet? He said, well, I want you to know right now, baptism is important. He said, I have never put a name on my church roll that wasn't baptized in water. I said, what can I say? You put a harder restriction on getting in your church than the Lord did on salvation. You say you don't have to be baptized to be saved, but you've got to be baptized to get your name in Bobby's book. Baptism is not to get your name on a church roll, friend. It's not an outward show of inward feeling. It's not the first work after conversion. It's not to show people that you've dedicated yourself to Jesus Christ. Baptism is identified in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It is an act that we perform in order that we might receive the remission of our sins.
Peter said that we were to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's why we're baptized. That passage that I noticed last evening, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, is a passage that I like to talk about right now because nobody can misunderstand. I told you it was my purpose to be real plain. I want to be tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. In fact, let's just read. We'll go back there and read it. We can quote it. Let's read it. Because I want to look up to verse 22. The Bible says, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, verse 21. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark wasn't preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does he say in 1 Peter 3, verse 21? The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, there are a lot of people that tell you baptism don't have anything to do with salvation. But friend, if you'll read your Bible, you'll find out that it does. And again, the passage is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Peter simply says, baptism saves. What's he talking about? Look at that word, the like figure. The first word in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. What's he talking about? What's the word like figure mean? Well, what was he just talking about in verse 20? You remember the story about Noah and the ark? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about eight souls were saved by water. You're saying, water didn't save them. The ark did. What they were saved by was obedience to the commandments of God. You see, God told Noah, Noah, it's going to rain. You built your boat. Now, Noah found that conditional, you see. He could have sat there on a stump in his house and said, now, it's never rained before. I'm not sure it's going to rain then. And you see, he'd have drowned everybody else because he couldn't tread water no longer than anybody else could. But because he believed what God said, he obeyed what God said also. And he and his sons got to building a boat. People, I can just imagine, everybody laughed at Noah. Have you heard about Noah? Noah's down there saying he's talked to God. Noah's down there, he's saying it's going to rain. It ain't going to rain before. But Noah not only says it's going to rain, he says it's going to rain so hard, so long, there's going to be a flood that's going to cover the whole world. Have you heard about Noah? I imagine everybody in Noah's town thought Noah ought to be locked up in one of his padded rooms where he couldn't hurt himself or nobody else. I'm not making fun of poor Noah. What would you think if you came home from work tomorrow and your next door neighbor's out there in his driveway, he's just a banging on gulf of wood planks, just harking and banging. You look over and you say, John, what are you doing? He said, I'm building a boat. John, what are you building a boat for? Well, I've talked to the Lord. The Lord told me it's going to rain and that I had to build this boat and me and my family's going to drown. What would you do? I'll tell you what I'd do. I'd mark myself in the house and say, honey, get the kids. We're fixing to move. I'd be scared to live there, wouldn't you? We'd think our neighbor had gone crazy. Everybody in Noah's town thought he's crazy, too. I can imagine what they thought when the animals started coming. But I want you to know, people, that boat wouldn't have done Noah a bit of good if it hadn't been for the water. That boat won't float without it. And Peter says that Noah, those eight souls were saved by water. And the like figure are in the same way, baptism doth also now save us. You can flip it over any way you want to. It's always going to save us. It'd take a preacher to mess that verse up. It's the only way in the world you can be confused is to have some preacher mix it up. Someone says, well now, preacher, there's different kinds of baptisms in the Bible. I want to share with you a couple of more passages of Scripture and then we're going to close. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 4 through verse 6, I appreciate you following me tonight. I want to give you time to get there. I've been very attentive and
Ministry good to follow in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through verse 6. Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." How many gods is there? One. How many lords is there? One. How many faiths is there? One. How many hopes is there? One. Just one, isn't there? One of all those things. He gets to baptism, what's he say? There's just one baptism. Oh, people gasp and fall back and say, "No, that can't be right. Can't be right. There's all kinds of different baptisms. Bob says there's one baptism." One baptism. Reckon we can identify what kind of baptism that is? I think so. In conclusion, tonight I'd like to turn with you again to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, as we talked about last Lord's Day morning, you remember that Philip has gone down to Samaria and preached the gospel to the Samaritans, and many have believed. Peter and John have come down from Jerusalem, laid hands on them that they might receive the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God has called Philip and told him to go south out of Samaria toward Gaza. The Bible tells us that he found a chariot. The Bible says in verse 27 of Acts chapter 8, "And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come up to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot and read Isaiah the prophet, when the Spirit said unto Philip, 'Go near and join thyself to this chariot.' And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and saith unto him, 'Understandest thou what thou readest?' And he said, 'How can I, except some man should guide me?' And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was, 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shears, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' And the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself? Of some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they were on their way, they came to a certain body," here it is, "they came to a certain body of water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing." Now the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized by Philip the preacher. But what kind of baptism was it? Was it baptism of the Holy Ghost? Was it baptism of fire? Was it a baptism of sprinkling? Was it a baptism of pouring? The Bible says that this one baptism, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, was a water baptism. And the reason we know that is because water is mentioned. "See, here is water. What to hinder me from being baptized?" They commanded the chariot to stand still, verse 38, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. You see, it took both of them getting down in the water to do it. The preacher wasn't standing dry. He wasn't standing there pouring water over the man's head. He wasn't just flicking some in his face and saying some magic words. They both went down in the water, and he baptized him, and then the Bible says that they both came up out of the water. So the baptism was a water baptism. And it takes that burial in water, because Paul told the Roman brethren in Romans chapter 6, in verse 3 and verse 4, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Paul said that when we're baptized, we are buried with him. Baptism. So it's an immersion. When we go to a funeral and
follow the hearse out to the cemetery, do we just lay the body out on the ground and sprinkle a few pieces of dirt on them? Do we just take a glass and pour a glass of dirt on their head and say they've been buried? No, they're not buried until they're covered up like that. So Paul said that when we're baptized, we're buried with him. So it's an immersion. It's a plunging into the water. It took both men getting in the water to accomplish the will of God. And the Bible says that when this happened, that we're baptized into Christ. Remember the prepositions unto and into? Baptism is that step that puts us into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. How do you get in Christ? For all precious promises and better. You do that by obeying this gospel. What must I do to be saved? The world's greatest question. The answer is simple. It's not expensive. It's not costly to you because Jesus paid the price. You today can be saved from your sins if you'll hear the gospel and believe it. If you're willing today to repent of your sins and change your life, confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of sins, be baptized into Christ that you might enjoy the newness of life, all of your sins will be washed away. That's how you and I are saved from our sins. That's what you and I must do in answer to the world's greatest question. If you're in this audience tonight and you've never obeyed that gospel, won't you do that? Won't you avail yourselves of this very opportunity to come to Jesus and obey this gospel? Be saved from your sins. Perhaps you're here having one time obeyed the gospel, but tonight are not living as a Christian.